Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading the first half of the fifth chapter of Romans. I've chosen the easy part of Romans chapter 5 to open to you this morning, and I say that tongue in cheek, but Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You may know Martin Lloyd-Jones took about 10 years to preach through the book of Romans. You may not know that, but Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the greatest preacher, at least in the United Kingdom of the 20th century, took 10 years to preach through this book. And the more I've worked over this text, the more I realize there are multiple sermons here. And so you always, in putting together one that you know isn't going to wear people out too much, have to make a selection and leave some things out. So if you notice something I don't address, please don't be alarmed. There's just too much for one message. Well, I want to ask you a question to start off. Does it ever seem that your joy in being a Christian has fizzled a little bit, has kind of dwindled down some? Not that you've begun to change your mind about Christ, but doesn't it seem to happen that there are times when we are just not as excited as perhaps we were last week or last year, or if you remember it, the day you got converted? Well, there do come those times to many of us. It's something that you have to fight against. There was a man named Christian Nikolai Mustad, who was a wealthy industrialist in Norway. And after his death, his family was going through his possessions, and they went through the stuff that was up in the attic and discovered a painting. And at first, no one knew what it was. But as it turned out, it was a lost work of the great Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh. And evidently, Mustad had bought it, and then some supposed art expert had told him it wasn't the real thing. It was a forgery. And so he put it up in the attic. But there was evidence that it was a Van Gogh. There was a letter that Van Gogh had written to his brother the day after he finished the painting, and he described it, and that letter was found. And the two were sort of matched up, I guess you could say. And so it turned out it was the real thing. The estimated value of this painting that had sat up in that attic is $50 million. We've all heard of treasures up in the attic. Some of us who collected comic books think, I wish Mom hadn't thrown those out. There are other things like that that get put away. Well, that can happen with your joy in the Lord. That can happen with your zeal. Because sometimes, no doubt, a little bit at a time, no doubt unintentionally, our grip on the gospel gets loosened. And so we need to give closer attention, as the Hebrews author puts it, give more heed to the things that we have heard so that we don't let them slip away. Paul's letter to the Romans is a treasure. It's a gospel-filled treasure. It's often spoken of as Paul's greatest work. It's not without good reason it stands at the head of all the letters in the New Testament. It's a masterpiece. And for centuries, it's been studied even in law schools for the logic, for the development of Paul's argument as a model. So Paul does develop an argument in this letter. We're looking this morning at the fifth chapter, but the opening four develop an argument. There is an indictment that Paul develops, like any good prosecuting attorney. The human race is the party in the dock. We're all guilty, Paul says. We all know God exists. The evidence is out there. Whether you look up at the skies, the heavens declare the glory of God. Whether you look around the earth, His name is majestic in all the earth. Whether you consider the fact that you have a conscience and any of a multitude of other things, if you look at the design of even a single cell, there is evidence. But Paul says we all, by nature, don't want to know. And so we push it down. We suppress it. We don't want to know. We don't want to give God thanks. We don't want to worship and honor Him, which is His due. We're made for Him. All over the Bible it says that. We exist for Him, not for ourselves. But we don't like that naturally. We want to be for ourselves. And so Paul says, guilty. Whether you come from a church background, whether you come from a pagan background, makes no difference. We're all guilty. And the things we see in the pagans, if we looked in the mirror, we would see them there as well. And so Paul makes that argument. And the thing is, once that problem exists, for us, there's no fixing it. We have a history. Even if we could obey perfectly from this moment on, we have a history. We have a record. And God is the supreme judge of all the earth, who always does right, and a good judge can't ignore crimes. That's the dark background of the gospel. But God has given a righteousness which you and I lack, provided an alien righteousness which is perfect through His Son. That's the gospel. The righteousness that none of us have naturally, God has provided for us, like putting on a piece of clothing for a naked person. God gives that righteousness through Jesus. He's arranged for substitution, a perfect life, a sinless life lived by Jesus, followed by the most unimaginably horrendous sufferings in death that have ever taken place, dying under the wrath of God, the penalties of the law. That's the gospel. And God says, it's yours. I offer it to you freely. And you needn't do anything except believe that I've done this in my Son. Lay hold of Jesus and cast yourself upon Him, and I will forgive you. And you'll have this righteousness through believing. And that's the background. That's the argument Paul makes, of course, in much greater detail, up through the fourth chapter. And it doesn't matter whether you're from a church background. He's addressing Jewish people in the second chapter and the first part of the third chapter. But he says, so you're a Jew. Does that get you into heaven? Most definitely, it does not. Because you're guilty also. And the law God gave the Jews was given for multiple purposes, but one of the chief ones is to make you aware of your falling short of what you ought to be and what you ought to do. We're all guilty, but God has given His Son, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel. What you couldn't do, God has done. And He says, here, I give it to you. Believe
in my Son and live.
You know, in John's gospel, it says that as there was a bronze serpent that Moses was commanded to make because grumbling people among the Israelites were dying because God sent snakes to bite them. And he said, all they need to do is look at the snake that you make, the bronze snake that's lifted up on the pole that represented their sins and the curse upon them. Look at that and live. In other words, acknowledge your guilt and look, and I provide you a substitute. That's the gospel. That's the background. So now we come to chapter 5, and Paul begins to draw out implications from that. That's a variegated and very rich message, but we're going to look at several things here, how Paul draws out the implications. All who've trusted in Christ, whether they came from a background in the church or not, all who've trusted in Christ, we all have forgiveness. We all have. And Paul goes on in this opening 11 verses to give us kind of a list of the benefits that we have in Jesus. All this that Christ has purchased for us. And it's an interesting thing. One of the things that marks this section of Romans is that Paul shifts at the end of chapter 4 to using the first person plural, we, here, because he wants to emphasize, if you're a Christian, we have this in common. We have these things in common. These are ours because God has given them to us. That's one thing. We all have these gifts if we've trusted in Christ. But then there's another thing that marks these 11 verses. There is an excitement, an exuberance. You know, there's a time to get excited. There's a time to even act a little bit Pentecostal. I mean, you know, if you're a Presbyterian, you do it in a subdued way. But there is a time to get excited. If you can't ever get happy because of Jesus, you may not know him. Paul has an exuberance here about this good news that I'm going to show you. That's significant because you don't find it in the opening chapters. There certainly is an emotional undercurrent of a different sort, but when we get to this, he's saying, think what a great thing you have. Think of this treasure and don't ever put it up in the attic. And then there's another thing here. You know, we talk about the love of God, and we should because it's a great thing. And yet, some of us have gone through seasons where we wondered, do I really love God? Does God really love me? How do I know God loves me? Well, Paul addresses that here in this chapter as well. He says that the love of God has been poured out, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. That's important. It is important if you know Christ, if you believe the gospel. It's important for you to know you have this because God loves you. And what Paul says here implies, on the one hand, that there's something immediate. There's something in your experience that can tell you that the Lord loves you. And I mean, God does bless us with moments like that where, for want of a better way to put it, we could say there's a feeling. I say that with trepidation because we have to be careful about it. But there is potentially this subjective awareness. But right away, Paul also qualifies it and in effect says, I know that can come and go, but here is what you need to think about that will give you a continuing knowledge and confidence that God loves you. This is important. You need to know you're loved by God. For you to be an effective witness, which you're called to be, you need to know, you need to put away the doubts and be sure that you belong to Christ. And so it does address that topic here also. So these are things that we'll look at now as we consider what we have together in Christ. And so my first point that I want to draw your attention to then is that we have it all through Christ. We have it all through Christ. Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him, same idea, shorter expression. Verse 9, different language, same idea though. When he says justified by his blood, verse 10, reconciled to God by the death of his son, then saved by his life. And then returning to the language of verse 1, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This language of through Christ persists all the way to chapter 8. It's part of what binds these four chapters together. Now, this is, in a way, an obvious thing and a no-brainer, but on the other hand, maybe not so obvious, and whether or not obvious, is something that needs to be emphasized. Some of you have read books by Michael Horton, and if you read Michael Horton, you know he's written a lot of books. I mean, it's like Tom Clancy. It can fill up a whole, you know, bookshelf in your library. He's prolific. But one of the titles of one of Michael Horton's book is Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity. Now, that's an oxymoron. I mean, Christless Christianity. But it makes a point. Theologically liberal ministers talk about God's love. They talk about the goodness of various and sundry things. They talk about an afterlife and all sorts of things like that, but they studiously avoid talking about sin, about guilt, about the cross, about the death of Christ, and the blood of Christ. They also avoid talking about final judgment, eternal judgment, and the wrath of God. But all of those things are central to the central message of the Bible. J. Gresham Machen, a great theologian and apologist of the early 20th century, wrote a book whose title tells it all. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. The title is to communicate the idea that these are two different religions. Theological liberalism comes in various varieties, but all of them are not Christianity. They're not Christianity. Everything we have is through Christ, and being through Christ means through Christ who came incarnate, God in the flesh, lived a sinless life, and died the damnation that belonged to us. And if you ever lose that, you've lost the gospel. All of our benefits are through Christ. And so Paul, in saying through Christ, is giving a shorthand. On the one hand, it means because of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he did, because of the cross, because of his obedience, because of his sufferings, because the wrath of God is poured out on him. What you have is through that. It's because of that. But that doesn't exhaust what Paul means here. There are other things. God sent his son. Paul says Christ is our life. Jesus himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And the point of adding this to the because part is to say, not only do you have no standing before God except as a condemned criminal destined for eternity in hell, you also cannot live the Christian life except that Christ in you lives it. Paul says, not I, but Christ. Various ways he says that. You can't do anything without him. What does the catechism say? I can do nothing good without the help of his Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of Jesus. And so I start this list of things that we have in him with this, through Christ, simply to remind you, you can't live your life. You can't offer a prayer. You can't delight in God. You can't do anything except that Jesus has died for you, and except that Jesus now lives in you. The least we should do with that is remember it and call it to mind regularly. We used to try to start session meetings praying, Lord God, your word says we can do nothing without you. Jesus, you said, you can do nothing without me. Let us not be without you. Through
Christ.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He bought you. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You're His. And so that lordship is also something to constantly remember. Okay, so much for through Christ. Lots more obviously could be said. But what do we have then? Paul says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having trusted in what God has done, we are at peace with God. Justified, meaning God looks on us, God as a judge treats us as though we had never ever done any slightest thing wrong because He has laid all the guilt on His Son. But what does it mean to say peace with God or reconciliation with God? They're not quite identical, but they're inseparable. Well, many of us, those of us who were boomers, I should say, grew up with World War II in the rearview mirror, close enough that we grew up playing games about combat. There was a TV show by that name. But we grew up hearing about it all the time. Our dads had all fought in the war and so forth, so we heard a lot about it. Well, that World War brought untold devastation. I don't remember the number, but the number of people who died was somewhere at, I think, around 500 million. Neither Japan nor Germany was inclined or were inclined to surrender until they were convinced further fighting would be pointless and useless. And of course, Hitler had to die before the Germans would. In the case of Japan, unfortunately, it took two atomic bombs. Nagasaki and Hiroshima were horrible. You may know people debate about whether America should have done that, and I don't want to open a can of worms with that. I'm making a point, though. Once the Japanese government, the leaders in Japan, saw that with a single bomb we could destroy an entire city, we could turn every major city in Japan into smoldering ruins, they saw it would be futile, it would be suicidal, it would be absolutely stupid to go on fighting, and they surrendered. But here's my point. Once those documents were signed atop the deck of that United States aircraft carrier, once those documents had been signed, they could heave a sigh of relief, and they could know no more bombs will be falling on our beloved homeland. Paul says in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in heaven. The wrath of God, God who made the worlds, God who sustains them in existence by the word of His power, His wrath. God is not passive. God isn't wishy-washy. He is a just judge. Toward the end of our passage, he says, while we were enemies, we ought not make light of what Paul is saying here. When he catalogs the sins of the pagan world, we should take to heart, chapter 2 says, you who are church people, if I may put it that way, you all are guilty of the same sorts of things. The seeds of all that are in all of us. And so we should consider. But for Jesus, I would be toast. But for the mercy of God, I would be in hell already. Test yourself. Test yourself. I know Bill Legg's not here anymore. Delightful guy. You know his passion for the gospel. And you know he was real big on Way of the Master. So I'm going to use Way of the Master questions with you now. You know the Ten Commandments. Let them awaken your conscience. You know the Ninth Commandment, I trust, says don't bear false witness. That's just courtroom language. It means don't tell a lie. Have you ever told a lie? The Eighth Commandment says, do not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Even paper clips from your employer, piece of candy, you children, something like that. The Sixth Commandment says, do not kill, means do not murder. But Jesus said, do you know, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire because you've murdered with your mouth. And the point of that part of the Sermon on the Mount is to show that God looks on the heart. And when the commandment commands in the language that speaks of outward actions, it's also addressing the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when God weighs those, would there be anyone here, anyone at all, who's innocent? Oh, you know, we need to think more about these things. We need to consider the commandments. One of the things the Puritans were real big on was self-examination. End of the day, one of the things you ought to do was ask, how did I live for Jesus today? George Whitefield has a marvelous short list. If any of you want it, find me after the service, and if you'll give me an email address or a phone number, I can just get it to Andy. But great thing to do, self-examination. Now, I want to speak for a moment to anyone here who may not really be on board with the gospel yet. And I want to say to you, please don't lie to yourself. There have always been people in the church who said, God won't see, God doesn't care, he's off playing golf or something like that. Or else they say, it's only a little sin. It's not a big deal. There's no such thing as a little sin. Yes, there are lesser and greater, but there's no such thing as a little sin. One little sin is enough to condemn you. Think of that if you're postponing coming to grips with the gospel. On the other hand, if you know this, if you believe this, if you want to revive your sense of joy, revive your repentance, and then consider, Jesus has died for me. And when Paul says we have peace with God, what he means is all the wrath of God is exhausted. It's removed, as the psalmist puts it, as far as the east is from the west. Buried in the depths of the ocean, as you put your trust in Christ, your guilt is taken away. And you're no longer enemies. Paul says we were enemies. Not anymore. Not anymore. The peace has been won. The treaty was signed in eternity past, but fulfilled in the cross. And you can heave a big sigh of relief. And it ought to be more than a sigh of relief. It ought to be, hoo-ah! It ought to get you happy. Find that treasure and dust it off. That's implied in what Paul says. Well, I pass over something that's worth looking at, but I just can't do it all in one sermon. And that is that we have access to God. I invite you to think about that. You weren't free to go before God before. Now you are. But I want to address now the issue of the emotional content of this section of the gospel under the heading that we have joy. We have joy. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. He's the most famous of all American philosophers and theologians, perhaps the greatest of all of them. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in New England in the 1700s, the middle part of the 18th century. And he was a participant and a witness to the Great Awakening when God the Holy Spirit came down, was poured out all the way from Georgia up to, were they settled in Maine at that time? I don't remember. Massachusetts, shall we say. All up and down the eastern seaboard of the United States. And people were waking up to the gospel. Now, that's not a small event. It was huge. It transformed the colonies. But there were people who didn't like it. They didn't like all this enthusiasm. They didn't like all this display of emotion. And, of course, there's a real devil who likes to kick up the dust whenever God is doing something. And so there were counterfeits and excesses. And the founders of the Unitarian Church were among those. There was a man named Charles Chauncey in Boston who started writing against the Great Awakening. And that provoked Jonathan Edwards, who was the greatest Bible student in North America, to ponder what he had seen and write about it. And his great work on this is called A Treatise on the Religious Affections. And the sum of what he was saying is, if God comes into your life, if you have met the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him, it's not a ho-hum thing. It changes you. You hated God, and now you no longer hate Him. You love Him. You were afraid of God. And now, you still should have a healthy reverence and respect, but you're not afraid of eternal judgment. And whereas every time you thought about these things, you would be uneasy, now you have joy because you know I'm a child of the great King. We have joy. We have joy. Now, two different places, and don't mean quite the same thing. Paul says, we have joy in God. When God brought the people of Israel before Mount Sinai, and He spoke directly to them, and that is one of the things that sets the Ten Commandments off from all the rest of the law. God spoke directly. Even Moses was terrified. But the people said, please let us not hear this voice anymore. Moses, you go. You talk to Him, please. And God partly approved that. God in His holiness is terrifying. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. God's wrath goes out and burns up His enemies. Well, when you know He's poured the wrath out on Jesus, that Jesus has stood in the blast furnace of God's wrath and borne all the flames of it, then as far as you're concerned, the flames of God's wrath have been extinguished in Jesus. That should make you happy. That should make you happy. And Paul says here, we have joy in God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What he means is we look forward to seeing Him. We're no longer fearful of what that would be like. He told Moses, no one can see my face and live. But now we have the promise, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John says, we shall see Him. Because we'll be like Him. We'll be transformed. We'll be fitted to be in His presence. And here at the end of this chapter, he says, not only that, we have joy in God. We can even admire and adore the very justice that would have destroyed us. Joy in God Himself. We all enjoy created things. God designed the world and us so that we could, well, like a good steak, a cup of tea, a cup of coffee. I'm more of a coffee drinker, actually. Any of a number of things like that. We like a beautiful sunset. I have pictures of several on my phone. Things like that. But God is the one who made all these things. Paul says, we rejoice in God. Now, joy is a noun. Rejoice is a verb. They kind of go together. Joy is something God gives. It's a fruit of the Spirit that comes right after the fruit of faith. Rejoicing, though, is something we also do. And the premier way we do it is worship. Is worship. You want to stir up your joy? What does the psalmist say? Why are you cast down, O my soul? I will yet praise the Lord. We have joy. Then there's something more. We even have comfort in afflictions. Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Some of you may remember the movie Lawrence of Arabia. It's one of those cast of thousands movies that the Hollywood people made back. What they made was worth watching. And there's a scene where T.E. Lawrence, the central character, is with a friend, and he lights a cigarette for the friend, and then he holds the match until the flame of it is burned all the way down and is burning his fingertips. We admire people who can bear pain. Now, T.E. Lawrence says in the movie that the trick is not minding that it hurts. Well, you could just call that stoicism of a certain kind. What Paul talks about here is more than stoicism. He says we rejoice. How do you do that? How do you do that? How can you get excited about an illness or about being mistreated, about some hard thing? Here's how. Nobody but Christians can do this. It's because you know, Paul says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, as it says in the King James Version. He doesn't mean this is automatic. No. Spurgeon says in his checkbook, no, with the unbelieving, tribulation worketh petulance. It brings resentment and anger and bitterness toward God. It's by the Holy Spirit that God works in you. And you know, God is purposeful. God does not willingly afflict me. There's good in this. He's teaching me. He's molding me to make me more like Jesus. And that cannot happen without some pain. And when you know that, it does produce endurance. You hold on. You know, still in your mind and heart, God is good. God is good. He has this in hand. There is a purpose. It is not random. Oh, to think that this suffering is random is a very depressing thought. And many people are stuck there. But you don't have to be. It's not random. It's purposeful. And so Paul says, there's a comfort in this. God is purposeful. He's working good. Paul develops this idea in chapter 8 much more fully. Tribulation worketh patience. Now, when he says knowing that, he's also implying think, think, think. Think about these things when you're not in the fire, so that when you are in the fire, you can remember them and think further and draw out the comfort that God is giving you in it. And God will even give you joy in the midst of troubles and pain and sorrows. And there again, rejoicing is a verb. Joy is a noun. You do the rejoicing, and God will give you the joy. Well, now I want to move on to another thing, and that is the love of God. We have the love of God. Now, I've already mentioned in my introduction, and I'm looking at the clock thinking I need to speed this up. There is a subjective thing. Oh, there is nothing to replace that feeling that God does legitimately give, that you know that you are His. You know that you are His. But that is something that may come and also go. And so Paul goes on, having spoken of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to speak of the objective things that remind us, that show the love of God. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. But Paul magnifies it beyond that. You're neighbors to the largest military base, I believe, in the United States. You know this is the home of the Delta Force and Special Ops, and we probably, none of us know what all is over there at Fort Bragg. But we know that Bragg has been populated by heroes. And if you're like me and you have an admiration for our soldiers, you probably have read some accounts of some of those who've given their lives for their country, who've been awarded posthumously with a Congressional Medal of Honor. And you read about, for instance, the man whose unit was ambushed over there in Iraq in 2003, somewhere around the airport there in Baghdad. And all of a sudden, swarms of Iraqis everywhere. And despite being wounded, he gets up in the turret there with a 50 cal machine gun and does his job, despite many wounds, till he dies. Now, that is amazing and admirable. But the guy was dying for his friends, for his brothers in arms, for people that he loved. And the amazing thing is Jesus died for the ungodly. Paul says, while we were enemies, can you imagine ever laying down your life for someone who hated you? That's what he did. Someone who hated you. And yes, before you came to Christ, you hated him. Some of you may still hate him and not know him. And yet he's laid down his life for people who hated him. If your sense of the love of God ever shrinks down, think about this. While I was an enemy, while I couldn't do anything to change my hating heart, Jesus died for me. And that is the permanent possession of everyone who trusts in Christ. Some of you, that is quite possible in a company of this size, there may well be one, two, three, who knows how many here, who still have not laid down arms. Well, if you haven't laid down arms, you don't have peace with God, you're hating him, you're still an enemy. And you cannot suppose that God's forbearance will go on and on and on and on forever. It won't. Please, if you've been fooling yourself and thinking God's patience is inexhaustible, oh, don't go on thinking that. Come now. Lay down arms now. Come to Jesus. If you can't come to Jesus, then ask for his help. You need his help anyway to do it. But don't stay where you are. And for the rest of you, whenever your sense of God's love grows faint, look at the cross. Well, one last thing, and I'll try and do this one quickly. We have hope. We have hope. Everyone around you has a false hope. They think tomorrow will be just like today, and the day after that, even better. And the life is good. I must confess, I hate that motto. Life is good. No, it's not good. Unless you know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, you can hope for a good today and a better tomorrow. And even if the circumstances are not what you might wish they were, you still have hope. God has not abandoned you. The troubles even tell you, my Father's at work in my life. And you have hope for tomorrow and hope of one day seeing him. Hope of rest forever in his presence. Hope of delighting in a God that you'll better know and better understand. Hope of a day when you'll no longer be contending with the drag of sin in your life. Hope, not a false hope, but a real one. That's a good note to end on. If these things can't get you excited, you need to go to the gospel, pray for the Lord to open your eyes and give you grace to see. And start praising him before you even feel it. You won't regret it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we can't ever thank you as we ought to, but we do want to say thank you. As the hymn puts it, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. For anyone here who's not really heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, oh, grant that he or she will. Draw them, Lord. And add your blessing. And for those whose hearts have grown faint, renew their strength and their joy. We pray in Jesus' name.